Could open with me, please, to the Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 4, reading verses 1 to 7. And then also reading from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, and John's Gospel chapter 1, verse 12. Galatians 4, 1 to 7. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, writes, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And then 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. John the Apostle writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as He is pure." And then John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. After telling us in verse 11 that Jesus came unto His own, that is, His own covenant people, the Jews, and they received Him not, then in verse 12 he says, John writes, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Let us respond by singing Psalter section 212 to the second tune. 212 to the second tune. this time we will confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. Please follow as I read it. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, who has created all things, and all things are sustained in being from very moment to moment by your power. And Lord, if you were to let go, everything would return to nothing. And it is by you that all the creatures on the earth are fed. It is by you that we are provided for, even in a world of wickedness. Your people are kept safe in it through your power. And that there should be churches that dot the earth, that there should be assemblies meeting this very day to praise and adore our great Redeemer, to offer praise to you as our Heavenly Father in giving your Son even up unto death for us, and in imploring the Holy Spirit, the one who regenerates, who sanctifies, who conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ our Lord. That salvation is of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord, it is conscious of that fact that we gather. We have not come here to proclaim ourselves. We have not come here to show how wonderful we are. But we have come to confess that we are sinners in need of a Savior. That without Christ, life would have no purpose. That without Christ, we would be under your wrath, only looking for a day when there will be judgment and further punishment. But Lord, you have not called us that we may hear our doom, but you have called us together as your people that we may sing your praises for having been redeemed and being even now indwelt by your Spirit. That through that work we would be sanctified and brought without spot and blemish before your throne one day. Lord, the early church could not wait for that day when all the elect would be gathered in and there would be a shout from heaven of the coming of our Redeemer to claim his bride. And Lord, we pray that that same spirit and desire should live in each one of your children here. That this world, after all, is a wilderness. And not only in the world do we find temptation, but Lord, even within our own hearts, sin still indwells us. There is still the presence of sin, and we feel its effects. And Lord, we pray that your word would wash us and renew us, that we would desire for that day when we will be without sin, when we shall be like our Savior as he appears in glory, and that we will not be ashamed or afraid of that day. For we know that we have been bought with a price, that our security is just as good as those in heaven, though often we are not conscious of that security. We often doubt. When we sin, the devil whispers we cannot be God's children. And Lord, we pray that you would reassure us from your word, that those whom you adopted, you will never disown, that those whom you have bought so dearly, you will not let go. They will never be lost. Not one will be missing in that glorious assembly on the last day. Lord, we thank you for granting us this opportunity a second time this day, that we may not feel guilty in leaving our regular tasks and that giving ourselves wholly to you. And we pray that this Sabbath may not count against us, but it would be a Sabbath that will further our spiritual journey, that will give us better understanding of you, the living God, and what you have done through Christ your Son. Lord, we pray for those who once attended here, those who desired the things of God but are no longer in the assembly. We pray that you would work in their hearts and call them back to yourself. We pray, Lord, for the youth of this church, that as they grow up with great privileges, as they grow up in homes that are covenant homes, where your word is read, where prayer is made for them, Lord, that you would indeed answer the prayers of your people, that they may see all their children walking in the truth. And that that is the greatest delight a mother and a father can have. Not that their children are rich or successful or have a name in the world. For even the Caesars and the emperors of the world are forgotten. But those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be forevermore remembered. Remembered not only by those who knew them on earth, who also will be in heaven, but remembered even by the angels who rejoice over one sinner that repents and over the 99 that are self-righteous. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would also be with those who are infirm and who cannot attend your church any longer because of age, because of physical infirmity. We pray, Lord, that you would be near to them. And Lord, you are not a God who is to be found in a particular place. The men and women and children may call to you from wherever they are upon the face of the earth and know that they will be heard, and especially those who are your children. Lord, that they may know your nearness. They may draw near to you even as they hear the word by some other means and be comforted and strengthened in their faith. Lord, we remember those in the church worldwide. We know that there are churches in many lands that are under great persecution. We know that there are false faiths that would eradicate your children. The world hated Christ, and it will hate those who belong to him. We pray that even this day they may know strength through your word preached. Lord, that their testimony would shine forth. And men may wonder what it is and where this power comes from, that such people can praise you even in the midst of affliction and persecution. The many who see will, Lord, themselves be changed, just as Saul became the Paul, the mighty apostle. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the church of which we are a part, that you would raise up young men who, Lord, you have called and will equip, and that will be ministers of the next generation. We pray for the meetings that will take place in this coming week in Ontario, as the churches gather for various missionary endeavors, home mission, foreign mission, the publication committee, the theological education committee. And Lord, we pray that you would grant safety to all the delegates and that you would give them wisdom from on high, that what is accomplished would be good in the sight of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would also bless the instruction that is given from week to week, not only in the church, but in the home. And Lord, we know that the world in which we live is a world where people rush to and fro, and even homes are but like hotels where people come to eat and sleep, and there is very little communication. And this, in an age of communication, it seems like the opposite. People are silent. And we pray, Lord, that in our homes there would be conversations around your word. There will be speaking to each other and caring for one another and knowing what is going on in the life of each other. The Lord, our children may know the love of the parent, the love of the father, that they may never say that they never knew their father because he was always busy. Lord, grant us to see the priorities, the importance that you have given these little ones under our charge, that they may know the love of God through the love of a human father. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless us even as we listen to your word tonight. We pray that you'd give us ears that are attentive and hearts that are receptive. And most of all, that you would grant, Lord, your spirit as you open the heart of Lydia to believe the Lord, those who are yet dead in sin, their hearts may be opened, and that they would believe in the Savior that is proclaimed in the Scriptures. Lord, we know that we are so much, and we are worthy of none of these things that we ask. But we pray, out of the riches of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would grant us, that this evening we may be blessed under your word. Not only the preacher himself, but also each who hear. That we may go out of this place saying it has been good to be in the house of God, to praise our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, grant us these things for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. This evening's message is doctrinal, and we're looking at the doctrine of adoption. And that's why the title, The Believer's Highest Privilege, that we should be called the children of God. The believers should be adopted into the family, not of a human being, however mighty and powerful, but into the family of God Himself. A little child was taking a journey with his father on a ship, and of which his father was the captain. And the ship ran into a terrible storm at sea. And there was panic, and the sailors were rushing to secure the ship from breaking up. And this little child was standing on the deck, it seemed unafraid. And one of the sailors stopped and asked him, "Aren't you afraid that the ship may go down?" And he replied, "No, for my daddy," he said, "is the pilot of the ship." Now, we admire the young child's trust in his father, but it wasn't a good foundation for his hope. Despite how good his father may be, it's the ocean that would control the ship and finally bring it down. Now, if he had been taught in the Free Reformed Church at Monarch and had been in your Sunday school and had learned something of theology, he might have answered this way, "I'm not afraid because my Father in heaven controls the ocean upon which this ship sails." And yet all of us, whether children or adults, we all go through storms. And the first answer that the child gave, innocent as it was, isn't sufficient. You can't turn when you're sick or when you're with cancer or some other disease. You cannot say, "But my father is a great so-and-so, great surgeon." It still is that he has to learn, even as an adult, that I am in the hands of my heavenly Father. And to understand this doctrine of adoption, therefore, is of the greatest comfort to the child of God. But then it may also be a cause of discomfort to those who discover, as I go through the doctrine of adoption, to find out that they are not adopted. There is nothing that indicates that they are adopted. Well, then this sermon for you is a call to come to Christ. It's a call for you who are unadopted, who are born and conceived in sin, who are on the path to destruction if you remain in that state, to flee to Christ while it is the day of grace. Let me define what adoption is, and two short answers given. One in the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Divines, and it is two sentences, just simply says this: what is adoption? And the answer given, adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. There is something a little lacking in that answer of the Westminster Divines, which they rectify, or which they spell out a bit further in the Larger Catechism. So let me give that answer too. The same question is asked, what is adoption? And the Larger Catechism now fills out what I think is important, what is left out in the first. This is the answer they give. Adoption is an act of God's, or an act of free grace of God, in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ. That's the first part that was left out. Without Christ, adoption is meaningless. Whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of His children, have His name put upon them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, are under His fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. Now, that's quite a bit to take in, but in a very, you know, few sentences, they've defined, you know, what would take all of eternity for us to comprehend that we, as sinners, are made sons and daughters of the Most High. So let us look at the doctrine of adoption. As I said, it's more like a teaching sermon, so be patient. The first is, I would like to define the term son. The word son, of course, also assumes under that category females. In the old context, son is not just limited as a term to the male, but it's all the children of God are termed that way. And it would be under the headship of man. Because remember, Eve was made from Adam. So the term assumes both male and female. And this term son is used in three ways in Scripture. And the first way in which this is used is that the word son is applied to all mankind. Everyone who is born into the world is a son of God. And how is that? Well, they are sons of God by very fact that they are created by God. They are His offspring, as it says in Acts 17. Listen to Malachi 2:10. He says, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us?" So there's the first use of the word son. Or Luke 3:38, when Luke is tracing the genealogy of Christ, he takes it right back to Adam. And in the last verse, 38 of that chapter, he says, "Which was the son of Enos? Which was the son of Seth? Which was the son of Adam? Which was the son of God?" So he applies the word son to Adam because he was created by God. This term is also applied to angels. In Job 38, verse 7, it says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." This, they were witnesses. They had been created obviously earlier than the day six in which man was created. And it appears from the context there that it is not human beings that are shouting for joy. It is the angels as they see the magnificent reordering of the cosmos and beautifying it from the mass that it was in verse 2. So that's one use of the word son. And it's a use that ought to call people on the streets, call people in the world to bow the knee to the living God. In this understanding that everyone is created as the offspring of God, is that God, They have obligations to God because He's the one who created them. I mean, look what a man would give to be spared 1 hour of life. And yet every day mankind receives life from the living God and yet do not acknowledge that He even exists. They're sustained. They enjoy the good things of the earth. The sun and the rain shines on the wicked as well as the good. People have often said this to me. They say, "Well, you know, we believe the Bible and therefore we believe what it says." But people out in the world, they don't believe the authority of the Bible. So why should they listen? Well, they should listen because God created them. They are His creatures still, whether they acknowledge it or not. Well, that's the first use of the word son. And instead of it leading mankind to worship the Creator, they're actually every day adding to their punishment as they do not acknowledge the God of Scripture. The second use of the word son in Scripture is applied to that external relationship in which God entered with Abraham, and God entered, you know, through Abraham with all the people of Israel. It's what we call a covenant sonship. That is, those who belong to the people of God, those who are confessing and their children are under the covenant of grace. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone who's baptized in this church and everyone who is, brought up under a Christian family is necessarily saved. That is our prayer. That should be the prayer of every parent. However, not all covenant children will be saved unless they are united to Christ by faith. In Exodus chapter 4, we get this use when God is sending Moses to Pharaoh that he let the children of Israel go. And in Exodus 4:22, we read these words, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." So God calls the whole nation of Israel that were being formed in Egypt as his son. They were his son by covenant. Remember, God had made a promise with Abraham that his descendants will go into Egypt and there will remain for a long time until the iniquities of the Amorites in the land of Canaan is full. And then he will send them to claim that land and they will be destroyed. However, this relationship of covenant too is a wonderful relationship to have with God. It's a wonderful relationship to belong to the covenant people of God. But it also has a dark side to it. Now you are brought near by God. Now you have special privileges. You have his oracles. You have the word of God. You have the sacrament. You have the Spirit of God in the midst as the word is preached. And yet, if the people neglect the call of God to give them their heart, then they too will incur greater judgment. Greater than even the world, because the world is ignorant of the truth. But now the covenant people have the word. Listen to what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. Many of the Jews were priding themselves that they were sons of Abraham. And he says, "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So here's the second use. It now brings you closer than the world. You're now, as it were, crossed the line, and you're in the church. You're in the covenant community, enjoying special privileges. But even those special privileges, unless they become by yours by experience, obviously they will read against you. So that's the second use of the word covenant. It's not enough to pride ourselves that we are in the covenant. It's a wonderful privilege and never to be despised in any way. That's why Esau was a wicked man, that he despised his birthright. But there's a third use, and that's what I would like to consider this evening. And that third use is that where God, by his Spirit, regenerating a sinner, granting him faith, unites him with Christ, and he becomes an heir with God. He receives all that the Son has accomplished in his doing and his dying. And he becomes fully a child of God by the work of the Spirit in his heart. And all that is begun in him will be brought to completion. And he will be heir of glory. It is this sonship that each of us must desire. Each of us must have this sonship. Otherwise, all the other sonships will mean absolutely nothing. They will only add to our condemnation. It's better that we were never born than to be born into a covenant home and have rejected Christ. And it's this adoption that Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 4. In verse 4, he writes, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." That is, He was made under the law, that He may keep the law on our behalf, "to redeem them that were under the law, who had failed to keep the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So it's this adoption that I'm considering this evening. Now, Paul uses the language of adoption, not coming from our concept of adoption. That is, in the modern world, we think of adoption, we adopt an infant. Maybe the mother doesn't want the child. And a couple come along and they have compassion and they adopt the child. Otherwise, the child might have been aborted. Well, that kind of adoption, though abortion was known in the ancient world, that kind of adoption was very rare. Paul had in mind an adoption, a practice of adoption that was prevalent in Rome. And that adoption was not of an infant, not of a little child, but it was of a grown up. It was a person who would be probably 17 and 18 years of old, and it would obviously be a boy, because the person adopting needed someone who would bear his name, because his wife was barren, who would bear his name when he passed away, and also would take care of his estate even while he lived, if he was old. And the usual way in which the Romans went about adopting was that they would find somebody in the community whom they thought was very promising, well-educated, likely to bring honor to their name, and they would write up a petition of the reasons why they wanted to adopt this person, without contacting the parent at this stage. Then it went to the next stage, where it became a bill in Parliament, or bill in the Senate. And, they had to approve this, because they were asking a grown-up, 17, 18-year-old, to be removed from one family and to be made, a son in another family, because this man was rich and powerful. Well, once the bill passed, if they thought that was good reasons, they would then approach the parents. The bill having been passed, then they would negotiate a price. For, after all, this child had been brought up well, well-mannered, well-educated. All that took labor and effort, and now you're asking them to be taken to another family. So they would come up with the price that they had to pay for the grown-up son. And then, if they agreed, then you had to have the consent of the person adopted. It doesn't matter that the parents say, "Oh, this is a great opportunity. We can make a million on our son." No, it still depended on the son. If he didn't want to be adopted into this wealthy family, he could say no, and that would be the end of it. But once he consented, he then took on the new name of the father who adopted him, and he became legally an heir to his estate. So it's that practice that Paul has in mind when he's writing. Because in the Old Testament, the only adoption we have is Pharaoh's daughter, who adopts Moses, who draws him out of the water and calls him Moses. We don't really have an adoption practice in the Old Testament. We have surrogate motherhood in Hagar, Sarah trying to have a child through Hagar, the Egyptian maid. So anyway, that's just a preliminary background. So I want to look at the adoption then and compare the similarities between divine adoption and civil adoption. Okay? And then I want to secondly consider the dissimilarities, the differences between spiritual adoption and civil adoption. And thirdly, I want to consider the privileges of adoption. What are the privileges that are for the people of God? First then, the similarities with civil adoption. The first similarity is the adopted belong to a different family from that into which he was admitted. You may say that's obvious. That is obvious. But when you consider the spiritual adoption, you realize how dramatic it is. Yeah, sure, when you adopt, the person changes families. But here, there's a difference. Because usually in earthly adoptions, going from one family to another, you're going from one sinful family to another sinful family. But in spiritual adoption, there is amazing difference. You see, when we're adopted as children of Adam. When we're adopted spiritually into the family of God, we're being adopted from, you know, the family of Adam. And the family of Adam is not innocent. The family of Adam comes with baggage. It comes with original sin. Adam has rebelled against God. His whole being is corrupted and polluted. And he is under a curse. That's the kind of family that a person who's adopted by God comes from. In Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So there's quite a difference in spiritual adoption. And Scripture not only says we're sons of Adam, not only that we come with original guilt, we are polluted, we're under the wrath of God, but it gives us another picture which often is missed, and that is, we are actually not children of just Adam. Christ gives us another name. And he calls every unadopted person, he calls them a child of the devil. That's what he calls them. Listen to John chapter 8. He's in conversation with the rulers and he says these words. He says, they were priding themselves that they were covenant children. They were sons of Abraham. And he says to them, "Ye are of your father, the devil." Well, that's a high charge to make. But our Lord made it nevertheless. Now you may say, well, I can understand why Jesus said that to them. Because they were so, you know, hardened that they were actually seeking to kill Jesus. I can understand Jesus using such a term of them. But surely not everybody is like them. But listen, in 1 John 3:8, John the Apostle writes these words. He says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil." John is not writing to Pharisees and scribes. He's writing to anybody. Anybody who's going to read his epistle. And he says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning." And therefore, not only are we sons of Adam, who represented the human race, and therefore come polluted into the world, but we are by nature sons of the devil, by fallen nature, because we do what he did, and he rebelled against God. Scripture says, man comes hating God and hating his neighbor. That we are by nature full of enmity. Actually, the Greek text says not that we are full of, it says we are enmity. Which is even more, you know, stronger term. That is, the whole being is enmity, is hatred towards God and our neighbor. Now, God did not intend, if you like, God desires that none should perish. And that's why it's interesting, hell was not made for mankind. Hell was made for the devil and the fallen angels. But because men followed the lead of the devil, he will also share that place. And secondly, as the adopted son became a member of a new family, that's what would happen in a civil adoption, so in the spiritual realm, a believer, a person who is a child of God, becomes a member of the divine family. And again, you may say, well, that's obvious too. But again, sometimes we need to savor. We need to, you know, sit back and think what that means. What does it mean to be a part of the family of God? Who will be members of that family? Well, first of all, the members of that family, the head of that family, if you like, is Christ himself. He is the firstborn of all creation. He will be our elder brother. He is the elder brother of those who are adopted. Imagine that we should call Jesus Christ the elder brother. I mean, that is
too much to take in,
that the Son of God should be our elder brother. But that's what Scripture says. And Christ delights to call His people His brethren. We sin, we let Him down every day, yet He still delights in calling us His brethren. And then in that family of which we belong, as the adopted people of God, there are angels. Now imagine being in a family where you had a couple of angels. You know, how you would behave. They're perfect. They're most faithful. They delight in God. They serve Him night and day with zeal. Every command of His is their delight. Imagine living with a couple of angels. But that this, we do belong to such a family. We're not meeting here. This church indeed is full. And it's great to see so many people out. But we are meeting with the church of all ages. We are part of the universal church of Jesus Christ. It's invisible to us. We don't see them because some of them have already gone ahead. Some of them already enjoy the presence of God. And there are some yet to be born. But in this family, there are angels included. They are also called elect angels. And then there are those that we would love to meet and speak to and hear their story. You think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You think of the prophets who suffered for bringing God's word. You think of the apostles. You think of the martyrs. You think of those who confessed a good confession even before those who were seeking their death. You think of believers in every age and nation, people whose name we do not even know and never heard of. Yet we will meet in that family. That's the family when we're adopted, we already become a part. So there's a part of your family that you haven't met. And what a glorious... You know, sometimes we think of family and we think of our loved ones who passed away. And we think, wouldn't it be wonderful to see them? Yes, you will see them if they too are true believers in Christ. And if you are a true believer in Christ. Yes, that's a great, wonderful privilege that we have to look forward to. But you know, there's much more than that. There's brothers and sisters who we never heard of, whose testimony, if you heard, you would say, wow. You'd be amazed as they were hacked in pieces, as they were burnt at the stake, and they rejoiced in the God of their salvation and offered such a testimony to meet those people. Well, you will meet them. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says of this family. As he speaks to the church gathered, and he says this, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the hill, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all the earth, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." That's the family of God to which every child of God belongs. In civil adoption, the translation is made by at the desire and the authority of the person who is adopting. And so it is in spiritual adoption. The act of adopting is an act of God's free grace. We don't decide to be adopted. We can't tell God that He must adopt us. It's an act of God. It's God who elects, who chooses. And the reason for His choice are found in Himself. And it is by His power and authority that the old relationship to the old Adam and to being under the bondage of sin is dissolved. Dissolved by the work of His Son and dissolved by power. Nothing of the natural accomplishment are considered. Because if God looked at, you know, what good qualities we had to adopt us, none of us would be here this evening. Everything we do is soiled with sin. without God's grace, without His first working in us, a clean heart, there would be nothing found in us for which God could say, I want that person. You know, some people think they're a gift to the church. No, you're not a gift to the church. Left to yourself, you would perish. God has given you a gift, but you can offer Him nothing. Right? What can we offer God that He doesn't already possess? And therefore, all the reason for the choice of adopting sinners is all to the praise and glory of God. It's His free grace. But you say, how can God do that? How can God adopt sinners into His family and not adopt others? God indeed would be unjust if there was no basis for adoption. But the Scripture tells us there is a basis for adoption. And this adoption is unique. Never in all of history have we ever seen an adoption like this. Because the price for adopting sinners into the family of God was that He take the life of His own Son. The life of His own Son was given up that He may have many sons and daughters. Now, what story can top that? That any parent should give up a innocent, perfect son, the beloved of the Father, in order that He may have many sons. But yet, that's what God did. And He sent His Son into the world, made of a woman, made under the law, and that He should suffer the penalty of the law that we deserve for breaking it. That He should perfectly obey it, what we had failed to do. And that He should offer His life to satisfy divine justice. And all that having been accomplished, that we be reconciled to God and made members of God's household. Now, how do we enter into possession of such a privilege bought at such high cost? Well, remember I said in Roman adoption that once the devil, in this case, we belong to the devil by sinning. The devil is a usurper. There was no price needed to be paid. There were some people in the early church who thought, in the Middle Ages, who thought that Jesus paid a ransom price to the devil. That is wrong. That is not borne out by Scripture. You don't pay a ransom. The person we offended wasn't the devil. The person we offended was God Almighty. And it was His justice that needed to be satisfied. And Jesus offered Himself a ransom to the Father. God has elected. The devil by authority is his relationship is severed with us by the power of God through the work of His Son paying the penalty that we deserve. But there was something else, as I said earlier. There was consent required from the person adopted. Even though God has done all that, yet there's consent required. That is, a person must accept this adoption. A person must say yes to God. There has to be faith to connect us with God. And this is where, you know, the church is divided into two camps, the Arminian and the Calvinist, or the Arminian and biblical position. Faith is not something we come up with. Because if faith was required of us, something that we would work up in ourselves, we could never work up faith. Because what I said earlier, we are full of enmity. Our whole being hates God and hates our neighbor. And therefore, faith itself, Scripture says, is a gift of God. It's also purchased for us by Christ. And when we believe, when the gospel comes to us and we believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we lay hold of the free offer of the gospel, that faith is it's like a newborn infant. When the newborn is spanked, to cry to see if it's living and not stillborn. Well, faith is the cry of a newborn. God, it shows that the work of regeneration has taken place. Because we otherwise could not have faith. Dead people don't have faith. It's only those who are made alive. And therefore, salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. He is the one who initiates, He is the one who sends His Son. And it is His Son who received the promise of the Holy Spirit, who pours out His Spirit into the heart of sinners and gives them new life and faith by which they are united to Christ by faith. And secondly, let us look at the dissimilarities between human and divine adoption. First, in human adoption, people adopted usually because they lacked. There was some sort of a lack. You know, maybe the woman didn't have any children, couldn't have any children. Or it may be that the man is a widower. And therefore he needs a son to take care and manage his estate, to carry on his name. But here, there's a dissimilarity. God has no lack. God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need any. You know, in the ancient world, there were many gods, and they mixed with people. They came to earth. They even had relationship with, you know, women on earth. And they supposedly even had children. It was just man-made religions. Because they pictured God up in some, you know, heavenly place, being lonely and needing human beings. That's how men pictured God. And this is where Christianity is the only religion in the world that can answer a question that plagues every other religion. And that is, if God is only one, and there are no three persons in the Godhead, then there is some reason for Him to be lonely. There is no such thing as God being love, because who does He love? That means for a long time before mankind was made, He was lonely, there was nothing there. You see, the scripture tells us of a God who is indeed only one numerically. There's only one God, not three gods. And yet, He is not solitary. He's not alone. Because within that one Godhead, there are three distinct persons that have communion and fellowship and love to one another. So God had no need of any creature. It wasn't that God was lacking something at all. And therefore, when He adopts, it's because God is love, the scripture says. And it was His love flowing out to His creatures that He would even draw them to be part of His household. Remember, that's exactly what the devil tempted Adam and Eve with. He says, if you break God's commandment, if you stop making Him your authority, and you do as you please, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan spoke a lie, obviously, but there was an aspect of irony and truth in it. And that is this. Yes, that's exactly what God had designed. God had designed for Adam and Eve that as they passed the probationary test, they would enjoy eternal life. They would enjoy walking with God and being part of His family. And they will be made, indeed, through the work of the Son, children of God. As Satan said they would be if they broke relationship with God. So God doesn't have a need. There's a dissimilarity. Man always has a need. And those who were adopted, they were of comfort to the person who adopted them. They would carry on their name. They would manage their estate. They would take care of them when they were sick. But God doesn't need any of that. So adoption is of God's free grace. There was no reason that He needed us. And secondly, human adoption was founded on good qualities. I've already said that it was usually, you know, the person was raised properly, they had good qualities that they could be managers of the estate, and these things led to the man drawing up a petition to adopt that person. But when we look at the children that God adopts, what does He find them? He finds them polluted. And in every way, every aspect of their being is polluted. Their mind is darkened. Their will is hard. They're like the prodigal son. They have, you know, gone down and down until they're seeking to feed on the pig's food. They're covered with filthy rags. They're on death's row. These are the people that God adopts. And you know, if we don't appreciate our adoption, it's because we don't really know our sin. We may outwardly wear nice clothes, but we still sin. That's why John, you know, is amazed when he realizes that through Christ's work, we are made children. He says, behold, what manner of love is this? He didn't say, well, of course, I knew I was going to be one of the elected. I knew I was going to be one of the adopted in God's family. I'm so wonderful. Well, that's how the Pharisees thought. That's how the religious teachers in Jesus, they thought. They said, we're sons of Abraham. Who are you to tell us we're sons of the... We're sons of Abraham. You see, they were full of themselves. But you know, if the Spirit of God has done His work in us, we will never think that of ourselves. Because every son of Adam is fit only for hell unless redeemed by God's amazing grace. And that's why John cries out, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, rebellious, stiff-necked Jews, made to be heirs of God. And thirdly, adoption among men commonly extended only to usually a single person, and that a male. And how different is the adoption in the family of God? It's not limited to men. It covers both sexes. It's not limited even to one or two. You know, the more a person adopts, the adopted might think, well, this means less for us now. You have 12 children you've adopted. Well, there are 12 shares now of your estate. But you know, God, He can adopt billions. There will be no shortage. He's an infinite God. He doesn't say, well, there's going to be less for me. No, no, no. He desires that none should perish, that all should receive salvation. You know, there was a question asked of Jesus, and it's a question that people still ask. Are there few that be saved? Now, obviously, the person who asked it, and Jesus didn't bother to answer the question. They asked it out of curiosity. Are there few that be saved? And sometimes, you know, we get to feeling that maybe there are only a few that are going to be saved. We may look at the Reformed community and we say, well, compared to, you know, other faiths in the world, it's usually a small group, right? We look at the community of which we are a part and we say, well, there are only a few churches where there are Christians. And we might, you know, have this feeling that there are only few that are saved. But remember, the scripture tells us there will be, as God said to Abraham, number the sands on the seashore if you can, number the stars in the sky. The people of God will be innumerable. You cannot number them. And why is that going to be the case? You know, Rabbi Zacharias, when he was reading, he was thinking of becoming a Jehovah Witness in his early years. And he studied Jehovah Witnesses because they would come to the door in India. And then he read of their doctrine, of the special place given to the 144,000. And he calculated how many people there were in India, and he thought, this place really doesn't have anything to say to this continent. I mean, there's, you know, nearly a billion people on that continent. And he's saying, only 144,000? What kind of God is this? And that's when he turned away from Jehovah's Witnesses and by the grace of God was saved to the truth. Now, how do I know that there will be a vast number that no one can count? For this reason. Can you imagine in the courts of heaven, you know, imagine a small group coming in at the end of time. And the angels thinking, for this, God's Son shed His blood? For this? This motley crew? You see, the price that was paid indicates something of the vastness. How will God reward His Son? He will reward His Son with a vast multitude that will praise Him
for all eternity. No, there are not few that will be saved. There will be many beyond number. And thirdly, the believer's privileges. The believer's privileges. First of all, the first privilege that we have as the children of God is that we may call God our Father. Do you realize that before Jesus taught the prayer to his disciples, "Our Father which art in heaven," that the Jews never before prayed a prayer like that? They never called God Father. They thought God is too high. God is up there in the heavens. How dare we, as creatures of dust, call him our Father? But Jesus taught the disciples. And the word he used in Aramaic means Papa. It's a child going to his father. He doesn't, you know, use flowery language. He says, "Papa, Dad." You see, that was a precious title God gave. And he says, that's how you're to approach. Because as the adopted, you are now children of the living God. He is your father. And think of what that means. You know, on earth, fathers can be hated by their children because of the way they were treated. Maybe some were abused. Some never had communication with their children. And you know, there are some people that don't like this idea of God being their father, because the only father they've known on earth is a father that has been wicked. But God is a father who's perfect. He cares. And he's demonstrated his care that while we were yet sinners, he sent Christ into the world to die for us. And what this fatherhood means is that we have access, unlike the human father on earth, we have access to our heavenly Father 24/7. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. We have access, which we do not have, to the best of fathers on earth. This is the Father that we know through Christ. You know, even Queen Esther, beloved queen as she was of the king, she could not go into his presence uninvited. She was afraid when she had to go in. And Mordecai said, you know, "This is the time for which you have been called." And she asked the people, the Jews, to pray for her lest she incur the death penalty of approaching her own husband, who was the mighty king of that empire. Yet think of a child of God. He's the Lord of glory. And yet, we can go into his presence any time of the day and night. This is a wonderful privilege. You know, I read of a man who taught theology at Princeton Seminary, one of the best known seminaries at one time. And, you know, you think he was stuffy. He wrote a lot of books on theology. You think, oh, you wouldn't want to approach this man. He might quiz you and, you know, show you up. But, you know, one of the things that really made that man precious in my sight was that I read that when he built a house in Princeton, he wanted the people who put in the doors, he wanted the doors to his office, the doorknob to be as low as his youngest child. He says, "I want my children to have access to me at all times." And you know, that told me something about this great theologian. The whole city shut down when he died. That's a tribute to the man. Because he was caring, compassionate. And this is our Heavenly Father. We have access, and he cares for the weakest of his children. He does not, you know, destroy the bruised reed or put out the smoking flax. Wherever there is faith, wherever there is union with Christ, however weak we may be, however weak we may feel in ourselves and lack assurance, yet if God is our Father, we have access to him and he cares for us. And you know, as a father, he pities us. When we are sick, he cares for us. I remember visiting somebody who was 96 in the hospital, and his wife sitting there with her husband.
and he didn't want her to go home. But you know, she wouldn't last long. She'd be sick herself and lay probably in the bed next to him if she didn't get any rest. As it was, she had to take a taxi to the hospital every, you know, day to see him. And he began to cry. And I spoke to him at that point. I said, you know, this is where there is one who is always with you. Even though you've been married for 65 years to your wife, wonderful as she is, she cannot endure being at your bedside 24 hours a day. But this is the beauty of the God we worship. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He will always be at our side. In Psalm 103, verse 13, it says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And he sends his angels. He says, the angels of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them. When nobody else may know your troubles. I remember a student friend of mine who went to Eastern Europe and was imprisoned. And he didn't think anybody, you know, he would never get out in this prison. They shut him up for maybe distributing literature. But there was one with him, the living God, whom he trusted. And he was delivered, even though he wasn't, through another Christian. God was with him because he was his child. And the second privilege that we have is what is said in here in the Galatians 4. We have the spirit of adoption. And what is important about that? Well, you know, when you adopt a child, you can give them all the luxuries. You can give him even all the love as a parent. But you cannot change that child inwardly. He may not reflect the family likeness. You can never give him that. But you know what God does? When he adopts, he actually sends his spirit into the heart so that you are going to be conformed to the family likeness. You're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. You know, sometimes the teacher may be teaching, but if there's nothing up here, the teacher can offer the best argument and the child just doesn't get it. And the teacher would think to himself, only if I can get into his brains and rewire it so, you know, he can understand what I'm trying to say. But he can't do that. He's powerless. And you know, same with the preaching of the Word of God. I can preach and a person could be eloquent and say all sorts of things. And yet, if the Spirit is not working, you'll never comprehend, you'll never understand. And so God, when he adopts a child, he sends his Spirit so that the Spirit inwardly teaches us. Why is it that some people can read the same portion of Scripture and be unmoved? Another person reads the Scripture and he's breaking up. He's in tears. It's uncovered him. That's the work of the Spirit. What is it that causes one person to think everything is dark because he finds himself in prison? And as it were, next day he will be sentenced to death. And another person who is also chained to two soldiers and yet sleeps like a baby as Peter did in Acts 12. What keeps? It's the Spirit of God. The Spirit is our teacher. And the Spirit is one who sanctifies us. The Spirit is the one who regenerated us at the beginning. And this is the most precious gift. Think about it. The Holy Spirit, perfect, entering into the sewers of a human heart. Because that's what we are by nature. And yet that's what God does with every adopted child. He sends the third person of the Trinity to dwell in us and to make us like Christ. Romans 8:16, Paul puts it with the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In whom ye trusted, says Paul in Ephesians 1:13, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the third privilege of the believer is that God will provide for all our wants. Remember I said God will provide for all our wants, not our needs. You know, we're all people that have so many needs. They're not really things that are useful for us. You know, when I first heard the term garage sale, I thought, well, why are people selling their garages? But now I realize because they're packed with things that they thought one time they needed and they don't. God doesn't cater to that. He provides what is necessary for us. And in His goodness and graciousness, God is abundant in His provision. But there are times when He may not give us what we desire. Because the very thing we desire may lead to our falling away from Him. As one author put it, he says, it's not affliction that drives people away from God. Often it's prosperity. Remember what Moses said to the Israelites, when you go into the land and you have your crops, that's when you are likely to go astray and think that you don't need God. But as Paul says in Philippians 4, even when he sat in prison as he wrote these words, listen, he says, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Paul is sitting in prison. And he can write that? Yes. He's fully content. He says, the Lord must have a purpose for me being here. That through these chains, others might be set free as they hear the gospel. And fourth privilege, which we may not regard as a privilege, is that He promises to discipline us. He promises to discipline us. You know, there are many people who think love means that you never say no to a child. Love means that you never spank them. Love means that you never restrict them in any way. That's utter unbiblical. It's contrary to Scripture. Discipline is part even of God and His family. God will discipline every son that comes into the kingdom. And sometimes that discipline takes a rod. Sometimes He may even discipline by taking a loved one away. He will wean us away from whatever we trust, whatever we put before God. He's jealous. God is a jealous God. He will not share His love. He demands all of us because He made us and has bought us with the blood of His Son. He has a right to us. And therefore He promises to discipline us. And when I studied this and I found that God does discipline in a way that mankind cannot. He disciplines us for three reasons. At least three reasons that I found. And the first is, He purifies us through trials, even though there may be no particular sin for which that trial has come upon us. Think of the book of Job. There was no particular sin that could be recalled to mind, but Job was still a sinner. Job was ready to take on God and says, I want my day in court. He's forgetting the distance between himself as a creature and his Creator. And in the end, when God came to him and said, okay, are you ready to answer? Are you ready? Were you there? And he had to put his hand before his mouth. He realized how small he was, that he should call the Almighty into question. And therefore, there is sin in the best of men, in the best of Christians. And therefore, we need, and God may use discipline to teach us. And secondly, God disciplines us when we sin. We see it in David. How God disciplined him when he sinned with Bathsheba. But there's a third reason why God disciplines. And this is amazing. God disciplines in order to keep us from future sins. Now, no human father can necessarily do that. He doesn't always have the foresight. But God sees what would happen if he didn't discipline. And he did that with Paul. You remember Paul was taken up into the third heaven and given revelations which he could not even utter. But then God gave him a thorn in the flesh, lest he be exalted above measure. Can you imagine if one of us was taken up into heaven and saw things and heard things? We'd become the show of the internet. We would be on every television, every books written, and we would, you know, people would be inviting us left and right, and we would say, hey, this is great. I'm world famous now. Such Paul may have become had God not given him a thorn in the flesh, that he may never exalt himself. Those things were not given for his glory. They were given to glorify God. And the fifth privilege, and with this I close, as I see the time runs, but the fifth privilege of the children of God is, you know, we can be adopted in a human family, and we may have a great estate ahead, you know, to look forward to, and we may be even dreaming as of, you know, our adopted father lies on his deathbed, we are thinking, oh, look what is mine, what is going to be mine. But we may die before the father who adopted us. Many times it's happened. Many children die before their parents die. It's a tragedy, but it is true. Or it may be that the father invests the great estate in stocks and bonds and loses it. And you never get to inherit it. Or it may be that there are others that are also members of the family who now bicker and fight over an estate. And it may be lost for the cost of fighting each other. But this is the beauty of divine adoption. Divine adoption guarantees that those who are saved by Christ, who are united by faith to Christ, who are justified and sanctified and will be glorified. Scripture says not one for whom Christ died will be missing. What he has begun, he will complete. And therefore, Scripture says in 1 Peter 5, we are kept by the power of God to arrive. No one will be lost on the way. That's a wonderful guarantee. No human father could ever guarantee that the adopted child will inherit his estate, because he cannot guarantee whether the son will live the next day. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 3-5, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, doesn't disappear, does not corrupt it, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept. Not only is the inheritance safe, but who are kept, that is you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the adoption that ought to be a delight of God's people. This is the adoption that we must desire. A guaranteed inheritance. And a guaranteed that you will enjoy this inheritance because you are kept by the power of God. But we can only rejoice in the privileges and bask